If you would go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 19. Right. So we're going to be looking at the 19th Psalm. We'll be looking at the whole thing this morning. So let's begin reading at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in them, in keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again, Lord, and we thank you, we praise you for who you are. Lord, I ask you'd forgive me of my sins and cleanse me, and I pray as we look in your word now, Lord, you'd show us Christ and that you would reveal yourself to us by your word. Thank you for the scriptures. I pray that you'd help us to understand them now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of our message this morning is The Beauty of God's Revelation. The Beauty of God's Revelation. So as we read through that psalm, I'm sure you noticed there the transition between verses 6 and 7. And it seems like a very abrupt transition. He goes from talking about, in the first six verses, the heavens and how that they display God's glory, to suddenly in verse 7, without any sort of transitional phrase or anything like that, he just transitions to talking about the law of the Lord. And it seems like it's this really kind of rough transition. And you almost start to wonder, why did he just change direction so abruptly? Why is it that he starts talking about one thing and then he just goes a completely different direction, it seems like? But I think what we find here in this psalm is that the whole psalm is really a psalm of worship for the revelation of God. And so I'll go ahead and give you the outline now because it really does divide itself up pretty well there. And here's the transition. He doesn't tell us what he's doing, but in the first six verses, he's talking about the general revelation of God in the world. How God has revealed himself to us in creation. And then in verses 7 through 11, he goes deeper and talks about how God has specifically revealed himself to us in the Word. He has specifically revealed himself to us in the Word. And then finally in the last few verses, he talks about how that God's revelation applies to us. So this whole psalm, even though it seems like he starts going one direction and then just changes direction abruptly, I think what we're going to see is it's all dealing with how God has revealed himself to us. And so that's why we call this message The Beauty of God's Revelation. Now, as we talk about the revelation of God, what an amazing thing it is that God has revealed himself to us. That the God of all glory, the God of creation, would choose to make himself known to us. You know, on the one hand, it makes sense that God would reveal himself to his creation. God is the creator. He created us. He created the world. And so, in a sense, it makes sense that he would make himself known to his creation. He created us for his glory, and ultimately that we would glorify him. And so it makes sense that he would make himself known to us. But then the flip side of that coin is it is so amazing that he would choose to stoop so low as to reveal himself to us. He didn't have to. He could have left us in the dark. He could have not made himself known, but he did. He revealed himself to us. What a blessing it is that we have the revelation of God. Now again, we said in the first six verses, he talks about how he revealed himself in creation. And that's often called his general revelation or natural revelation. He then talks about in verses 7 through 11, the Word. And theologians call that special revelation or specific revelation. And so what we're going to see is that when we put those two together, there is such depth and glory in the revelation of God. You know, the fact is, and we'll talk about this more later, but general revelation in creation is enough to show all men that there is a God. But it's not enough to show who that God is, the fact that we've broken His law, and the fact that He's provided us a Savior. It's insufficient for that. It's not enough. And so the beauty is when we begin to see God in creation, and then we see in His Word that He has made Himself specifically known to us, who He is, His perfect law, and His perfect Savior. When we put those two together, we have such a rich revelation of God. His revelation in the world, expanded by His revelation in the Word, which takes us deeper and more specific. So, again, to kind of take us through our outline again, the psalmist begins by exalting in God's glorious revelation in His world. He created this world, He created it for His glory, and we see His glory on display. He then proceeds to dive deeper into His special revelation in the Word. And finally, he applies the revelation of God to the life of the worshiper. So that's going to be how we're going to divide the psalm up. So let's begin by looking at the general revelation of God in the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. I think of this psalm, verses 1 and 14 are probably the two that we hear all the time. We always hear, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we always hear, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. We hear those two verses the most. But don't let this phrase pass you by because of your familiarity with it. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, as I was studying this, something that stood out to me that I started thinking about, it says the glory of God. What is he talking about? You know, we use that phrase a lot, the glory of God. But do we really know what we mean by that? What are we referring to when we talk about the glory of God? What is it that the heavens are declaring when they declare the glory of God? And I think this statement, the glory of God, in its depth, is incomprehensible to us. We can never even understand or comprehend fully the glory of God. God told Moses that if you saw my glory, it would kill you. You cannot possibly comprehend the glory of God. It is more than we can imagine. But we speak of it, we read it, but we can't fully grasp it. But I think we can get an idea of it. And I think it speaks of His honor, His greatness, His majesty, His magnificence. The Word itself specifically refers to weight and also abundance. And so I think the idea that we get here is the idea of His loftiness, that He is so far above us, that He is so wonderful, so majestic, and we are so lowly. When we talk about the glory of God, we just see Him exalted higher than we can imagine, in a way that we cannot even comprehend. That is His glory. It's His weight. How weighty He is. How incredible He is. And the heavens declare that to the world. They declare God is glorious. How do they do this? How do the heavens declare the glory of God? How has God revealed Himself in creation? I want you, and I'm going to say that idea several times, I want you to understand that creation as a whole, and in particular, the psalmist focuses on the heavens, the things we see in the sky, they are the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself in what He has created. So the heavens declare, that they shout, if you will, to the world, the glory of God. How do they do this? By their expanse. I mean, think about the expanse of the heavens. Incomprehensible. It's unimaginable. The expanse of space, the expanse of the stars and of the planets, it's beyond our comprehension. And yet that is the work of our God. That declares His glory. How else do they declare His glory? By their beauty. The heavens are inherently beautiful. You don't have to be an astronomer to appreciate the beauty of the heavens. We can just look up and say, how beautiful that is. I think something's wrong with you if on a clear, dark night, you can't look at the stars, just stand amazed. It's beautiful. And that declares the glory of God. I think they also declare God's glory by their orderliness and faithfulness. We never wonder whether the stars are going to be in their familiar locations at the right times of year, and whether the sun's going to come up in the morning, and whether the moon is going to go through its cycles from a crescent to a full moon. We never wonder about that. It's faithful to always do that. It's perfectly ordered. That declares God's glory. When we can look at that and we say, how could all of these billions of stars across billions and trillions of miles be perfectly ordered? It declares God's glory. And by their precision. The planets and the stars are so precise that for thousands of years, people have navigated the oceans with reference to the stars. They're so precise. Men have told time year after year with reference to the heavens. They're so precise that people can calculate all of these things just by reference to God's creation. All of that declares the glory of God. I think we could say that the heavens declare the glory of God in much the same way that a great piece of art declares the artistic genius of the artist. We could look at a painting by Monet or some other great painter, and we could say, I know that Monet is a great painter because that is a great painting. In like manner, we look at the heavens, which are God's artwork, and we know He's a fantastic artist. He's a great creator. His own handiwork declares that. I read this, I can't remember where it was from, but Spurgeon had quoted it. And there's a story that during the French Revolution, which we know the French Revolution was a very secular movement. They hated God. And so one of the revolutionists told a peasant this. He said, I will have all your steeples pulled down that you may no longer have any object by which you may be reminded of your old superstitions. They looked at those Christians as mere, they just believed in superstitions. And we're going to tear all the churches down so that there's no remembrance of your so-called God. And listen to what the response of that peasant was. The peasant replied, but you cannot help leaving us the stars. The glory of God cannot be torn down. People may come and destroy every church in America. It may happen. People may even take our Bibles away and burn them. I don't know. It's happened before. But they cannot destroy the glory of God. It's impossible because, as he said, you can't help leaving the stars. You can't tear them down. They're a constant declaration of the glory of God. He goes on to say, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This somewhat expands and continues the idea. You may be familiar with this. There's something we often see in the Psalms, also in Proverbs, other works of poetry. In Hebrew, poetry was a concept of parallelism. And there's different forms of that parallelism, but what we have here in this first verse is synonymous parallelism. In other words, the poet would say something in the first line, and then repeat it in a different way in the second line. That was a form of poetry for the Hebrews. And so that's basically what we have here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But I want to point out a little bit of a nuance here of difference. I'm not sure if this is what the psalmist is getting at, but I think it is here. The firmament we know is called heaven in Genesis 1. So in a sense, they're the same. But the firmament is often taken to refer specifically to our atmosphere. And so we focused in the first half of this verse in the expanse of space, of outer space. That's what we often think of as declaring the glory of God. But our own atmosphere around this world also shows the works of His hands. This is something that kind of recently I've become interested in, is the weather that we experience. And I'm by no means any sort of expert, but I'm just trying to learn what I can. And the weather that we see from day to day is amazing. It's incredible how it all works together. And essentially, all of the weather that's created around us essentially depends on two things, and that's temperature and moisture in the air. Those two things interact, and that generates the weather, whether it's a clear day or whether it's a thunderstorm. It's all based on different air masses moving and how much water is in the air. And God has ordered all of that so that it all works together. All around the world, all of these air masses moving and creating different weather around the world, all of that is a declaration that God has designed this so perfectly. It shows His handiwork. His creation declares His glory. Verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. And I promise we won't spend that much time on each verse. We'll never get out of here. Day unto day. In other words, the preaching of the heavens is consistent and constant. Day after day after day after day, it declares to the world the glory of God. It doesn't stop. It's day after day. And then he says, night unto night showeth knowledge. A couple things here. That word uttereth. The idea of the Hebrew word there is to gush out. So the heavens, day after day, are just gushing the glory of God to all the world. It's just pouring forth out of them. And then night unto night showeth knowledge. What kind of knowledge is the heavens showing? Showing to us the knowledge of God. It's revealing God to us through His creation. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, I want to point out that there's two possibilities of how that we interpret verse 3. You'll notice that several of the words there in verse 3 are in italics. And we know that that is just an indication that the translators added them for clarity. And now let me point out, when we say added words, they're not just haphazardly throwing words in there. But when you translate from one language to another, sometimes the languages just don't mesh 100%. So you have to add a word for clarity. So they added these words. So one possibility is exactly as we read it. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the preaching of the heavens transcends all language barriers. Even the most remote tribes in a jungle, who we don't even know the language they speak, they can understand the preaching of the heavens. It goes to all languages, all across the world. That's one possibility. Another possibility is to take out those italicized words. And so in that case, the verse reads like this: no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Now, what would that possibly mean? It would mean that the preaching of the heavens is without human words, but rather, it's an unspoken language that just declares God's glory. Those are the two possibilities. Now, at the end of the day, the meaning is the same. When we continue on to verse 4, what we find is that regardless of the language that is spoken by the person, whether that's English or French or Swahili or whatever it may be, they can understand the language of the heavens. Why? Because they're not speaking our language. They're speaking a transcendent language which everyone can understand. That's why when you go to the most remote tribes, they still worship something. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. They know there's a Creator. They just don't know who He is. So, The preaching of the heavens goes out into all the world. That's said clearly in the next verse. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is not anywhere where the sermon preached by the heavens is not heard. God's general revelation goes to all men. That's why Paul would say in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men in every corner of the world have at least some of God revealed to them in creation. They can just look at the sky and see. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The general revelation of God extends to all men. I read recently in a book by Joe Rigney. It's called Strangely Bright. I would recommend it. It's a short little book. But he said this: made things make invisible attributes visible. Made things make invisible attributes visible. So God, through His creation, has made Himself known to us, to all the world. The end of verse 4, in them, that is in the heavens, he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. He then proceeds to talk about the sun in particular. And he spends the most time talking about the sun. And it seems like to me that the reason for that is the sun is the most prevalent and glorious star in our eyes. When we look up, that is the most prevalent piece of the heavenly creation, is the sun. Everybody can see the sun. You don't have to be an astronomer to see all the constellations. It's just a big, glowing star in the sky. Everybody sees it. And so he spends the most time talking about the glory of the sun. Verse 5 speaks of the vigor of the sun, of his strength. He talks about being a strong man, even of celebration. It's this array of celebration in the sun as he rises up each morning like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. There's glory, there's celebration in that. That's how he describes the sun. The sun, again, it's the most prevalent star in the sky to our eyes, and the sun spreads the glory of God to the ends of the earth. It says there in verse 6, there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. There's nobody who doesn't experience the benefits of the sun which God created. It goes to everyone. Now, let me point out one thing here that's going to sort of lead us into the next section of verses. More than one commentator I read cannot help but see Christ in these verses dealing with the sun. And I don't have any issue with that. Christ is called, in Malachi, he's called the Son of Righteousness. And we've established already that what the psalmist is getting at in these first six verses is that God is revealing himself through his creation. He created things in such a way as to reveal himself. And so I don't see any problem at all with saying, as the psalmist declares how that the sun is rising by the power of God and is spreading his heat to all the earth, we can see Christ pictured there. In a sense, God created the sun in order to say, my son Jesus is like that. He is like the sun rising as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber with splendor, with celebration, with glory, and spreads his light and his heat to all the world. That's how Jesus is. He is the one who rises up with vigor and strength and glory and spreads his gospel to all men. So I think it is right to say, as we look to the sun, we see God revealing his Son, who rises and spreads his light and his glory to all the earth. So in these first six verses, we saw God's general revelation in the world. God is revealing himself to us all around us every day. But now the psalmist is going to take us deeper, because while the glory of God revealed in the heavens is magnificent and fantastic, it's not enough on its own. We're fallen men, and so therefore, we pervert God's revelation. And so he has to make himself specifically known to us in his word. And that's what we go on to here in verse 7. Now, let me point out one thing here that you may or may not have noticed. I think we subtly see, perhaps, this distinction made here in verse 7 by the psalmist. Because in the first six verses, we only have God's name mentioned once, but it is the Hebrew word El, which is just a generic name for God. Just like the word God is a generic name for us, for deity. People, we can talk of other gods as well. It's a generic name. It is the name associated in Genesis with God as creator, El. But in verse 7, he transitions to a new name for God. No longer is it the generic name for God, but now he says the law of Yahweh. That is the specific, personal, relational name of God. No longer is it just God as revealed in the heavens, but now specifically God says, through my word I make known to you who I personally am. I am Yahweh. I am the self-existing eternal God. That's who I am. That is my personal name. And so I think we see here the transition from a generalized revelation to God to now, in the law of the Lord, it's a very personal specific revelation. In verses 7 through 9, we're going to run through these quickly, but there are six names for the Word, six characteristics for the Word, and then five effects of the Word. That's kind of the pattern that we follow. A name, a characteristic, and an effect. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see that pattern there. There's a name, it's the law of the Lord. There's a characteristic, it is perfect. And then there is an effect, it converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Let's talk about that word perfect for a minute. It has the idea, obviously, of being inerrant, being without error. It is the perfect law of God. It's also complete. The word perfect speaks of being complete. And so we see this contrast between the general revelation in the world, which is glorious, which is magnificent, but it's incomplete, to now the law of the Lord is complete. It's sufficient. While the general revelation in the world is insufficient for revealing exactly who God is, God's Word is all sufficient as our revelation of God. We need nothing else. He has made Himself known to us by His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect and complete, converting the soul. Now, I ask a question here. Converting the soul. How is it that the law of the Lord converts the soul? That word converts means to restore, to bring back, to bring to repentance. Because we know from the New Testament that the law of God is insufficient to save us. It only condemns us. So how does the law of the Lord convert the soul? A few things to keep in mind. First of all, remember, David does not have the whole canon of Scripture that we have. At the time that David wrote this psalm, the law, that is the first five books of the Bible, was pretty much his whole Bible. He may have had another couple of books, but that's about all he had. So when David refers to the law of the Lord, I think we can rightly extend that to refer to God's Word as a whole. We have more revelation than David had. So when he talks of the law of the Lord, he's talking about God's Word. The second thing to keep in mind is that God's law is good and holy. Though the law is insufficient for salvation, we need to be careful that we don't throw the law away and say it's not needed and it's not good. It is good. It is holy. And it does show us God's way of truth, God's way of righteousness. Now, granted, the sinful man cannot walk in it. It's impossible for sinful man to walk in the law of God. But especially for us as believers, the law is a good thing and shows us God's perfect standard. We should rejoice in the law of God. Not as something that we just check boxes off, but as something which reveals to us God's perfect way to live our lives. That's a good thing. That's a holy thing. And then the third thing to keep in mind, when it says that the law of the Lord converts the soul, the law is our school, Paul said, to bring us to Christ. It points us to repentance. So the law of the Lord, it is perfect, and it does convert the soul. This is true of the law. This is true of God's Word as a whole. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is firm, unchanging, it is reliable, it is sure, making wise the simple. That word simple there actually refers to the foolish. That's a little bit of a stronger word than simple, but the simple are those who are foolish. And the truth is, all of us, apart from the revelation of God, are foolish. We're born foolish. Sinful man is foolish. But the testimony of the Lord brings wisdom to the fool. Ultimately, it brings the wisdom of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate wisdom of God as revealed in His Word. It makes wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In a sense, when he says the statutes of the Lord are right, that seems like just a really bland word, doesn't it? God's Word is right. It's upright, it's true. Well, that's true, it is right. But listen to what Calvin said about this verse. He said, the psalmist at first view may seem to utter a mere commonplace sentiment when he calls the statutes of the Lord right. I mean, that's the most commonplace you could say. But Calvin goes on to say, if we, however, more attentively consider the contrast which he no doubt makes between the rectitude of the law and the crooked ways in which men entangle themselves when they follow their own understandings, we will be convinced that this commendation implies more than may at first sight appear. Now, that's a mouthful because people back then wrote that way. But what he's saying is, when we consider our own ways, that they are wrong, they are crooked, they're gone out of the way. And then we see that the Word of God shows us the way which is right. It's not crooked, but it's straight. It's level. It's the right way. That's what the psalmist is saying. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's Word is a joy to the heart of man, showing us the truth, showing us the way of salvation. That is a joy to our hearts. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. How can we know the right path? Through the Word of God. How can we know our sin? Through the Word of God. How can we know the Savior? Through the Word of God. How can we know God? Through His Word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Our eyes naturally are dim. We do not see as we should. We do not understand God as we should. But through His Word, He enlightens our eyes so that we can know Him and understand Him better. It enlightens the eyes. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, it's interesting because as we're going down through these names for the Word of God, this one seems a little out of place. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments. But this one is the fear of the Lord. That doesn't seem like it's referring to the Word of God. But I think considering the context, considering this whole list, it has to be. It has to be referring to the Word of God. And most commentators do take it that way. And so I believe what the psalmist is getting at is, in the law of God, in the Word of God, we learn the fear of God. It is by His Word that He tells us to fear Him. It is by His Word that we learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is a name for His Word here. It is that which teaches us to fear Him. And so the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God's Word will never pass away, will never fail. It endures forever. Finally, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This one does not provide an effect, so that's why there's only five effects, but there's six names and six characteristics. Here he just says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is, they are completely true, completely righteous. That word altogether is often translated simply together. So what he says here is that they are both true and righteous. They're both true and righteous. These are the descriptions of the Word of God. And so what we see here, what I'm hoping that you're starting to see come together, is that the psalmist begins by showing the glory of God's general revelation in the world. And then this abrupt transition goes to say, and yet this is how He more specifically and fully reveals Himself in the Word. And so what we need to gather from this is that when we combine these two revelations, the revelation of God in creation with the revelation of God in the Word, we have such a full, glorious, deep revelation of God. If we simply try to understand God by looking at the stars, we will see that He is glorious, that He is powerful, that He's awesome, but we won't understand who He is, that He's loving, that He's gracious, that He's holy. We can only understand that in the Scriptures. But likewise, if we read the Scriptures, that they are enough. Don't misunderstand me. But if we neglect God's revelation in the world, we're missing out on some of His beauty that He's shown to us. some of the glory that He's revealed all around us. Don't miss out on that. We need these two revelations put together. The revelation of the world, the revelation of the Word. Verse 10. Now, verses 10 and 11 sort of bridge the gap between the description of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God. So he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." The Word of God, he says, is of infinite value and infinite delight to the soul. The Word of God is more to be desired than much fine gold. In other words, it is of infinite value. There is nothing that we can value more than the revelation of God. Listen, this book is where God reveals Himself to us. He has made Himself known to us. He has made known to us that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He's gracious and loving, and that He's provided to us His Son. He has made all of that known to us in His Word. This book is sufficient as a revelation of God. And so, how could we value anything more than that? It's easy for us to simply read these words and just read over them as flowery language. Well, yeah, it's more to be desired than gold. But no, is that true for you and me? Do you desire the revelation of God in His Word more than anything else? Is it more valuable than anything else to you? It is more to be desired than gold. It's also not only of infinite value, but of infinite delight. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. God's Word, the revelation of God to us in His Word, should be sweet to us. It should be a delight to us. It's not just something that we have to read. This is the revelation of God to us. It should delight our souls. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And it's interesting because I think in that particular phrase, we have the psalmist bringing together God's general revelation and His special revelation. How is that? Because God is using His creation to show how wonderful His Word is. Basically, what the psalmist is saying, and remember, honey was their sweetener at this time. They didn't have sugar the way that we have. They didn't have whatever your favorite dessert is. They didn't have that. They used honey. And so the psalmist says, you know how good honey is? I mean, you know how much you enjoy just a good taste of honey? If we wanted to maybe apply this to ourselves, I think you could rightly input here your favorite dessert. I mean, you know how much you enjoy a good piece of chocolate cake? You know how good that is? God's Word is sweeter than that. It's better than that. You know how much you delight to have a big old piece of cheesecake? Well, you ought to delight in God's Word that much more, because it's even better. It's even sweeter. He's using the creation of God to show how wonderful His Word is. It is sweet. It is a delight to us. Not only as we read God's Word do we learn the way of truth and righteousness. We do learn that. That is good. But we read the words of the One who made the heavens. When we open this book, we are reading the ones whose glory is on display all around us. We read the self-revelation of the One whose glory is on full display. We read the fuller and deeper revelation. You could say that the Scripture is the sequel to creation. Creation is the first book that God presents to us of revelation. The Scriptures is the sequel, where He finishes and completes His revelation. We learn in the Word of salvation, and ultimately, through this book, through God's revelation, we can know God. How valuable that is to us. How sweet that is to us. Can you join in the words of the psalmist to say, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Verse 11, he tells us, "By God's word, by the law of the Lord is thy servant warned." There are serious warnings in the Word of God for us. That's a good thing. Warning us of the destruction that is looming over sinners, warning us of the destruction that comes to us in disobedience. We're warned by the Word of God, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. A couple of aspects to that phrase, in keeping of them, there is great reward. The first one that maybe seems obvious to us is, for us as believers, there are specific promises and benefits to obedience. I mean, one that comes to mind. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Your days will be long on the earth. That's a promise. That's a benefit of obedience. In keeping of them, there's great reward. There's great reward now and in the life to come. But in the deepest sense, in the truest sense, in keeping of them, there's great reward. Well, the bad news is, we can't keep the law. And so therefore, in and of ourselves, and especially if you're here today without Christ, in yourself, you can never taste of these rewards. There is great reward in keeping the law, but you can't do it. But the good news there is, Jesus Christ kept the law on my behalf, and now because I have His righteousness, I can partake of the reward of keeping the law because I'm a perfect law keeper in Christ. When God looks at me, He does not see me as a lawbreaker. He sees me as perfectly obedient because of Christ. And so, in Christ, I receive the great reward of keeping the law. So we see here, Scripture in these verses is shown to be valuable, it's shown to be sweet, and it's shown to be sufficient. We don't need any more revelation of God. This book is sufficient. This book is all we need. We don't need to be looking for visions and signs, and we don't need those. God has revealed Himself completely, fully, all that we ever need right here in His Word. Now, thirdly, and we'll be done, the application of the revelation of God to the worshiper. So we have the world is God's general revelation. The Word is God's special revelation. And now we're going to talk about ourselves, the worshipers, and how that God's revelation applies to us. Who can understand His errors, David says. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The first application he begins with here is he deals with two categories of sin as described in the law. The law described sins of ignorance and then high-handed sins, willful sins, which were incredibly, incredibly serious things. We should not take willful sin lightly. Let me just say that, but we'll get to that in a minute. But David begins by saying, who can understand or who can discern his errors? That is, we are not even aware of all the sins that we commit. We don't even know sometimes the sins that we commit. And so the psalmist comes here and says, Lord, please cleanse me even of the sins that I don't know about. I need you to cleanse me of those. And I think there's also an implication here. By God's word, we learn our errors. We learn the sins that are in our lives. And as believers, we should be growing. As we read God's word, we see, hey, I didn't even realize that was a sin in my life. But God, you revealed that to me. You've convicted me by your word of this sin in my life. There should be a growing in this. So he begins by praying for forgiveness and cleansing from unknown sins. He then goes to verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. That is, sins that are committed willfully and knowingly. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So what is the application that is made of the Word of God? It should sanctify us. It should lead us to desire holiness because we love God, because we've been made new. And so as we read His Word, we should join with the psalmist in praying for deliverance from the sins that we know about and from the sins that we don't know about in our lives. That is the effect that God's revelation has on us. And then verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The final application of this revelation that he brings out is a desire that everything we say and do and think would be pleasing to God. The word acceptable here is actually a word often used in relation to sacrifices in the Old Testament, that it would be an acceptable sacrifice, a sacrifice that God would accept. And so he desires, I think, as the Apostle Paul would say, you know, thousands of years later in Romans 12, that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. He desires that the sacrifice of his lips and of his mind would be acceptable to God. That's the effect that God's revelation has on us. As we see God revealed to us by his word, we want to be conformed to his image. We want to be like him, to be holy, to be pleasing in his sight. So I hope that we can walk away from this psalm seeing that God has revealed himself to us in such a beautiful way. It begins with the revelation we see all around us every day. But he didn't leave it at that. God would have given us more than we ever deserved by just giving us the heavens. That's more than we deserve. To say, look how amazing I am. But he didn't stop there. He said, I'm also going to give you my word. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to let you know that I am a holy God, that you are a sinner. And I'm going to let you know that I have provided my Son, the Son of Righteousness, who would come, live a perfect life in your place, and then die in your place, and then rise the third day to bring salvation to you. I'm going to reveal all of that to you by my word, because I'm a good and gracious God. I'm going to reveal it to you. And we have the revelation of God, so let's appreciate it. Let's rejoice that God has revealed himself to us in the world and in his word, and let's apply it to our lives as the psalmist did. I pray that our prayer could be with the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.